to God, even if you would work, it's a huge encouragement to me. And so David is learning to speak about maturity, spiritual maturity, and I kind of like to look at the other side of that. Not spiritual maturity, but what we might call the challenges and dangers of spiritual aging. Now, a lot of you are young, but I want to tell you that you're going to get older at that. You don't think that when people say to me, so what age are you now? And I said, 71. It makes no sense to me. It's a number that I still think I'm 35. I'm not. My knees are on. But I still kind of feel like that. But you know, this is a good experiment to take. You go visit an old folks home and decide what kind of an old person you want to be. You want to be curmudgeon-y, or you want to be gracious and happy. Because you are becoming that person right now. That's what happens to us, right? Our time happens to all. So, this is a big theme these days in the secular world. We have all of these mega billionaires, and it's dawned on them that they're not going to have enough time to use up all their money. And so they started investing billions of dollars into research on aging. Jeff Bezos just put $1 billion into a company to try and figure out how to drink from the fountain of youth. And there's a book recently came out by Dr. David Sinclair from Harvard Medical School, and the book asks, what if we could choose our lifespan? You're talking about, you know, maybe we could get up to 500 or even to 1,000, which, as I read my Bible, I remember some people used to live just about to 1,000, so it wouldn't be any spectacular thing if they did it again. But there have been some amazing breakthroughs, I guess. Jeff Bezos talks about this Altos lab where one of the main researchers there was able, through some genetic manipulation, to extend the life of some mice by 6 weeks. One of the big impediments in this research is that the researchers keep dying. But I'd like to talk about why we don't have to get old. And I'd like to read a few verses with you in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This section, among other things, tells us how we can bear children into our 90s. And it's quite a remarkable passage I've seen you read before. But let's see what it says. Verse 15 says, for all things are for your sake, that grace, having spread to the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man, or the inward, is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So I want to talk a little bit about how to drink from the fountain of youth and what potential there is for the people of God. in learning the secret. And I want to think a little bit about some of the dangers as we go along in our study of hardening of the attitudes, of spiritual age stop on our souls. And the first thing I notice from this passage is there are resources available to every Christian that are much better than anti-aging cream and reprogramming genes. This is what we read in verse 15. For all things are for your sake, that grace having spread to the many may cause thanksgiving to abound for the glory of God. All things are for your sake. We were thinking a little bit about this earlier, that when I receive Christ, I receive life. And what kind of life is it? It's eternal life, right? I am already the possessor of eternal life. And God has already set the trajectory of my life. I'm going to last forever. And it's just going to keep getting better. Right? The path of the just is as a shining light that shines more and more for the perfect day. And so I don't need to panic. I know that this little world, this little life that I'm living now, this is just the dressing room. I'm just getting ready to go out into the real world. And God's intention for me is that I, at the present time, get used to living in the real world. In order to do that, he tells me, I'm going to have to stop depending on the eyes in my head and start depending on the eyes in my heart. Not looking at the obvious, but looking at the eternal. Because that's going to change my whole perspective on living. Bill Harlow, when he was in his 90s, said to me one day, did you ever wish that I respected the Lord becomes, well, what did you have? He lived in the joy of it, in the hope of it. And what a wonderful thing it is for us. Instead, you know, I had somebody write to me, I write an article in our local paper, and I had one of the other staff writers write to me about the subject, and he said to me, it seems like the Christian church has lost its empathy. Christians seem to be angry and vindictive and critical. And they have quite a long list of adjectives. And I said, well, you know, it may be that if you're feeding on Fox News instead of the book of Jeremiah, it may happen to you that you start acting like the world because you're feeding on the world. And I'm not saying we don't know what's happening in the world, but our investment isn't down here. We are setting our minds on things above. Notice here that Paul says the only valid objective for immortality, the only reason we would want to live forever, is that it would be to extend our opportunities to glorify God. That's why we want to live forever. We say, Jesus deserves so much, it will take forever to expect it. And so as we think about what God has given us, that's really the point, isn't it? That we have forever to get to know Him. We have forever to serve Him, forever to please Him, forever to enter into intimacy, into friendship with Him. And so the Apostle Paul wants us to live in the spirit of the eternal. Nobody gets old in heaven. And I shouldn't be getting old here. Now notice exactly what he's saying. He's saying there is a part of me that does get old. He calls it the exoanthropos, the outer man, the shell. And in fact, when we get to chapter 5, we discover he's talking about our bodies like it's a tent. that has tears and is falling apart. It's a temporary arrangement. But we don't want to be unclothed, guys. We don't want to just leave the tent. We want to replace the tent with a permanent dwelling, not made with human hands, that's going to last forever too. If I'm going to last forever, I want a body that lasts forever. It would be a horrible thing to live 1,000 years in a body that's only good for 100. And the Lord says, I'm matching your body not only to the extent of your life, but to the quality of your life. Eternal life isn't simply just a long time, it's a whole different quality of life. And so the apostle explains that the present tasks we have sometimes wear us out. The body is willing, but the flesh is weak. I mean, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And it's like, this is almost too much for me to accomplish. And then we discover that the jobs we have at the present time are penny jobs. And that if we're faithful with penny jobs, he'll give us city-sized jobs. I don't know how many pennies it takes to buy this job, but you see the proportion there, right? And so if I can barely do the penny jobs with this body, how would I ever face the city jobs unless I had a spectacular body that had unlimited resources available, no limitations whatsoever? That's what I have in mind. So he says, I want you to understand who the real you is. Our society is so focused on the body, on the beauty of the shape of the bone structure in the face, and the rippling of the abs, that we've forgotten something. We talk about no body, some body, every body, as if we're body, we're not bodies. This is simply the little house I live in, the tent I live in. The real person lives inside. And the Bible says that which is born of God cannot sin. There's a part of me, my spirit, that was made alive at the moment I trusted Christ, and it always votes for God. It always wants what's right. It's only satisfied with spiritual nourishment. It has the long view. It's able to look at people and see past their foibles and their hang-ups and to see an eternal soul. It's able to look into this book, past the ink, and see the breathings of God, the thoughts and minds of God. When I open this book, I'm looking right into God's heart. And it's only that I have this supernatural ability now in being infused with the life of God. The same life that beats in the breast of the Lord Jesus is what I have now. He's a real man on the throne of God. You see, when he came into this world, he brought deity to humanity. God was made known in flesh. But when he went back, he took our real humanity back to deity. And now there is a man who is God. And he is this magnificent link between the human and divine. And he is God's prototype. He's God's ideal. When God looks at Christ, he thinks, I could use a billion more just like him. And so David was reminding us God has one purpose. And that purpose is to conform us to Christ. Not simply that we look like him, but that we think like him, that we act like him. That when we hear him speak, we say, why didn't I say that? That's perfect. That's ideal. I like everything about him. I like the way he thinks and acts and what he does. Preachers to Jesus. Everything about him is pleasing to me. That's where we're headed. And God at the present time is reprogramming, is reconfiguring my soul so that it matches my spirit. And when I'm saved, my soul, that is my mind, my heart, my will, needs to be recalibrated. Because my soul has been like a temple that has been receiving impressions. And I have this whole body of wrong ideas and knee-jerk reactions and ways of thinking and prejudices that have colored me in the way I think and respond to things. So now I have within me this voice that says, take God seriously. Agree with him quickly. He knows what he's talking about, right? But there's another part of me that says, I gotta think about this. And I'd like to come up with my own opinion, if you don't mind. You know, God wants us to think about him. But he wants us to think about him in such a way that we come into alignment with his mind. And so that's why the Spirit of God has been given to us, the one who inspired the book, to lead us into truth. Because you can simply define truth as what God thinks about something. He's always right, isn't he? And every time I disagree with God, I always find out over that idea. He knows. He's got it right. And so here we read that in verse 16, the reason we never give up. What does he say? We do not lose heart. We don't give up. Why? Because even though our outward man is perishing, the inward is being renewed by God. So this is wonderful news, isn't it? My body's falling apart, but the real me lives inside, and the real me never gets any older than one day. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. I rise in the morning, and there at the end of the bed is sitting everything I'll need for the day. I have no idea what I'm going to take that day, but he does. And he suited out for me everything I need to live in the power of an endless life. To live the life of Christ. You see, here's the whole idea. Jesus said, I came for 33 years, and I lived here in my own body, manifesting the glory of my Father. Now I've gone away. But my life has come to take up residence in your body. And I want to live that same life now through you that I lived 2,000 years ago. The Paul says, I live. Yes, not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live through faith in the Son of God. What does that mean? Faith in the Son of God means when he says something, I say, that's exactly right. Faith is the act of belief and trust in the Lord Jesus that says, I'm with him. I'm totally committed to his agenda. I like what he's about. I like how he thinks. I like what he does. And I just want to be like him. Now, the secret of Christian living is not the imitation of Christ. It is the indwelling of Christ. It's not simply saying, well, I'll look at him and then I'll try to mimic Jesus. No, he says, I have already moved in with all the resources you need so that my life and your life are blended together in perfect harmony, and I can make you beautiful. I can manifest the beauty of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, through your character, so that when people look at you, they think of me. But then they see your good work and glorify your Father in heaven. In other words, they make the connection. And they understand that we are God's people. So he says, even though outwardly we're wearing out, we don't just want to pack up the old thing. We don't want this another few hundred years along with Jeff Bezos. We won't be satisfied once we have forever. Mm-hmm. He's put eternity in our hearts. He's given us an appetite to be forever with the Lord. And nothing else would satisfy. Sorry. 1,000 years, 10,000 years? No, nothing good. I want to be with him forever. And he's arranged for that. We read, if we look back, That we don't give up, notice verse 8 of chapter 12, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Why? How is it possible for God's people to be kicked around and taken advantage of and misjudged and falsely accused and still carry on? Take a licking and keep on licking. How is it possible? Well, because verse 10, we always carry about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. We have two principles that work within us at the same time. When we look at the bread and wine, Lord, again, morning, we see two big ideas. In the blood, we see the life given for us. Christ paid, account settled, reconciled to God, heaven opened to us, new and living way, all that wonderful stuff. In the bread, we see his life given to us. The story of the gospel is not one great truth, it's two put together. Christ died for me, and Christ lives in me. And if I don't have both of them, I'm at a loss. There are lots of people out there trying to live like Jesus did. What would Jesus do? But they haven't discovered the need of him dying for them, of saving them, of being justified, right? These sacerdotal churches, the Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, and stuff, they're trying to be sanctified before they're justified. They got the cart before the horse, right? On the other hand, there are those who understand that they need to be saved by faith, but as they've been reminded us, they try to be sanctified by work, by their own effort. And both of these truths are essential to the gospel. Christ gave his life for me, and Christ gives his life to me. The substitutionary sacrificial death of Christ for me, and the incarnation everlasting life of Christ in me. It's amazing, isn't it? It's okay to say hallelujah. Yeah. So, there we are. This is the glorious truth. And so Paul says, we don't give up. You know why? Listen to this. This is astounding. The Lord was speaking to me this morning at 5 o'clock, and this is what he said to me. Verse 15 says, all things are for your sake, that grace having spread to the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. In other words, every blessing that comes into my life, of which there are untold thousands, comes down to me like the rain from heaven and is absorbed into me by the grace of God. You know, people who don't know about grace, all the blessings of God are like water off a duck's back. But I've discovered that God's grace allows me to absorb these blessings. But they don't stay with me. No, just like the rain coming down on the ground and watering it and cultivating it and causing the fruit to grow, the water doesn't stay there and you become a spiritual swamp. No, then it's drawn back up into the heavens, isn't it? There's precipitation and absorption, and then it starts to go back up again, and then it condenses, and that's the hydrologic process. Well, in this process, God says, I send my blessing down upon you, and the objective of that blessing is so that you share it with others. In fact, James says, if you pray a private, a personal, a selfish prayer, God won't answer it. What you need to do when you think about prayer is yours, show me how to maximize the blessings of most number of people. That's the heart of God. And so the blessing comes down, and the whole objective is that in blessing me, he not only meets my need, but he makes me the channel of his blessing to the people around me. And when that happens, the blessing multiplies into many thanksgiving. Okay? So God shows you a truth. You don't keep it yourself. You do that maybe at the Lord's Supper. Or you write it in a note to a missionary. Or you get a little group of Sunday school kids together. Or you work at the youth group. And you share the truth that God has given you. And you know what happens? The little bits of thanksgiving keep popping up. And other people are blessed. And the blessing continues to pass on. And there's great thanksgiving goes up to God and what the result is his glory. What does that mean? Some people have this idea that God is quite egotistical. They wouldn't say this out loud, but their idea is the glory of God means God can't think of anything better than to have us all there forever telling him how wonderful he is. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus on a free afternoon saying to the disciples, "Oh, here's an idea. I'll sit in the middle, you and all sit around and tell me how wonderful I am." That's not the glory of God. The glory of God is the outward manifestation of his character. He longs to be friends with us and to manifest himself with us. He wants us to know him. Whom to know is what he does. And when we enjoy his blessing and give him the thanks for it, we change people's thinking about who God is. Instead of people thinking God is selfish and vindictive and you know, a cosmic child abuser they start to say, you know what, your God seems like a pretty nice person. So he does what? He answers your prayer, he blesses you. You know, I have these college students come to me, and they'll say things like that, you know, that God is a mass murderer, this and that. I'm like, "Whoa, so you know God, do you?" Well, they don't believe there is a God. I said, "I actually know him, and he's not him. He's the most lovable person in the world. I wish you didn't know him." And so that's our privilege, right? To help people rethink who God is. Because that's the one factor that will affect their eternal destiny. Whether they can trust God. And we show that by our lives, don't we? But notice, it's not just the blessing of God that comes down upon us that results in him being glorified. Look at the other side of the equation. Verse 17. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Right? So blessing ends up in glory, and affliction ends up in glory. It's a win-win. Right? So whether we're going through good times or hard times, good times teach us about the generosity of God. Hard times teach us about the grace of God. So, you know, God's enough. God's enough to meet all I need. God's enough to get me through all my problems. The same message is imprinted on the soul. God is not a fair weather friend. In good times and bad, God is God. God is good. And God is enough. So here, in chapter 5, he says in verse 4, "We who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." You know, people talk about going into the world to see a little bit more. They talk about nightlife. They want to have a good time in life, and they all talk like this. The fact is that going into the world to find life is like going to a garbage dump to find a garbage. The world doesn't know what life is. There's death. There's a graveyard. The Christian is beginning to learn what life is. Life is Christ. Life is fellowship with God. And you can't beat it. There's no better life than the life of happy fellowship with God. You know that. If I ask you to think about the best days of your life, they'll be the days when you're in happy fellowship. When it was blue skies between you and God. When you have been honest with Him. When things have been set right and you were walking in tune with God. Those are the best days. And I challenge you to think of one occasion when you came back to the Lord to get things right. Did He ever give you a hard time? The Father runs and throws His arms around you. The Bible says He's slow to anger, but He's ready to pray. Some of us think, you know, I've been away from the Lord for a long time. I still come to meetings and the end of the Bible. In my heart, I'm 1,000 miles from God. You know what the scripture says? In your mouth, you draw near to me, but in your heart, you're a long way from my feet. Maybe that's why you're the conference. Maybe you came here because you just wanted to give you a hug and say, I still love you. I haven't given up on you now. And if that's the case, He is ready to do it. He is eager, eager to do it. And there's nothing worse than a Christian who's not walking with the Lord. You can't be happy in Egypt. You can't be happy in pain when you're stuck in the desert. You say, is this all the things my career? He didn't expect you to wander in the desert. He said, come on in. But you see, if you're going to go from Egypt to Canaan, you've got to cross the Jordan. You've got to say, that's it. I'm done with that life. Because you can only, you can only live one life at a time. So you can live your life, but you can live his life. And those are the two options. When people say, I want to live my own life. Okay. That's one option. And that life is marked by failure and disappointment, frustration, etc., etc. On the other hand, you can live his life. Christ living in you is already in the realm of the eternal. It has all the resources of heaven. It's eternally optimistic. If you feel pessimistic about the first life, that's your old person, Bob. That's not the new person. So when I look over an audience like this, everyone who belongs to the Lord, I know guaranteed you're going to be like Jesus on the earth. You're going to be so beautiful that I might be tempted to continue with Jesus. You're going to be like Him. And nothing's going to stop them from that positive. And so the Apostle Paul pleads with God's people. The real you is not your body. And when you look at this world, the Apostle Paul says, there's far more here than meets the eye. To have the eyes of faith to see things, see what God is really doing in the world. A lot of people get really discouraged if you're walking by faith. They say things like, well, most of the people I know aren't saved, so I'll just extrapolate that over 6,000 years and the whole history of the world, and I'll assume that most people are going to be in hell. I don't think that's fair. When God took Abraham for a walk, He said, Abraham, take a look, see how many stars are. That's if you're having your family in your life, everything. And Abraham said, God, you're right, I agree with you. Yeah. You read the end of Psalm 22, where he says, all the ends of the earth shall turn to the Lord. For the kingdom is yours. The world will worship Him someday. We're on the winning side. And when I see that multitude that John saw, that no one could number, that's just the people saved out of the book for the election. With two witnesses. That's because you watch what I can do. And so, faith sees that. Faith says, Lord, don't show me how things appear. Show me how you see them. Show me how you think about that person. Show me what potential they have. That person that you're taking in my life with, show me what you see. Show me the potential you see. Help me to be part of the process of making them like Christ. wonderful, isn't it? God's given us this privilege to do that. The visible is here today and gone tomorrow. But what God is doing is the invisible gift. And we need the eyes of faith to see that. In Colossians 3:10 we read, the new me is being renewed, not by reprogramming genes, but renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. I don't know, when I read something like that, and I think to myself, Lord, I'm not your type. How ever are you going to make me like the Creator? That's a good point. And these little baby steps that I take right now, in which I say, Lord, I'm going to stop fighting you at that point. I'm going to stop ignoring that truth in the Word. I'm going to stop arguing with you. I'm going to get on board with you. It's the happiest moment of your life. And you finally come to the conclusion that Jesus is the life. He probably knows best how to live the life. And so I just want him to live for the next few minutes. That's all he's asking for. Let me finish with Psalm 92, verse 14, where we read, they shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and green. In other words, full of the life force that God has given us. So what's the secret? How can we be fruitful in old age, still bearing fruit in old age, and not getting withered up and withered in our souls and cantankerous? Haven't you heard that before? They said, some young believer gets up to something, they've really got to try it hard. It's like, yeah, I mean, everybody knows that, right? Those are marks of spiritual old age, a critical spirit. Nothing can make them happy anymore. You wonder if they'll be happy in heaven. You don't want to be like that. They should be happy in old age. I heard a little story about an Indian woman. It wasn't a Christian story. An Indian woman who very graciously had some folks to her home and she served them tea. And at the end of the time, a lady said to her, you're so beautiful. And she said, well, I am 72. In other words, we've lived long enough that we should have learned a thing or two. We should have been sweetened by life. We should have been gracious to others. We should have been humbled by our own failures. And realize we need to extend grace to people around us. We should have learned something by now. And that learning is from the Lord himself. What's the secret here of bearing fruit in old age? Well, the previous verse, Psalm 92, verse 13 says, those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. That's it. Having my roots in God. Isaiah 37:31. Take root downward, bear fruit upward. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. So as we move along in life faster than we like to think we're living, we need to think ahead. We need to ask the question, what do you want to be when you grow up? I hope the answer is I want to be like that. And there's only one secret to it. Move over. Make room for Christ in your life. In your thoughts, in your attitudes, in your actions, in your objectives. But we say, Lord, you really know how to live. You really know the secret. So I'm just going to spend time with you. And whatever you say, I'm going to say, good idea. I agree. That's the way it is.
Yeah.
Oh, it's a wonderful thing. To live in happy, infinite, daily, moment by moment, fellowship with the Lord Jesus. He's the best friend you ever have. I've told this story before, but I was at the Yosemite conference with my good friend Jamie Hull. He was the other speaker. And we were sitting in the large group of young people, and the youth leader turned to us and said, "Now, what do you know now that you wish you had known when you were the age of these young people?" And Jamie replied, "I wish I had known that the Lord Jesus was a real person." It blew me out of the water, but I thought, you know, that's exactly right. We grow up in Christian homes, we think of Jesus as a historical figure, as an apologetic argument, as a theological idea, but as a personal plan. And yet, that is what Christianity is. It's friendship. So I didn't call you a slave. That's your friend. What do friends do? What do best friends do? You know, they share everything. Something good happens, they want all their friends. All of them. Something bad happens, they want all their friends all of them. That's how it happens. And Jesus says, "I act for them evil. To take the blessings that come to your life and turn into that glory. And I'm able to take the afflictions of your life and turn back to that glory." And soon that's the whole point of our lives. It's really good to get on board with Jesus. And let him whisper to our hearts. And just don't let anything get in the way. Anything that gets in the way of my fellowship with Jesus. The simple honesty, and the minimal sweet not our honesty, is technically good. He says, "It took me back, I like the way my good." He's broken up at the next side of the game. And sure enough, stop sending away. There's no other way to be happy and peace.